I had a pretty clear idea at the start of the week of what I would preach on. I thought it was from the Lord. And so I spent all week sort of working on this theme. And it just couldn't get to the point where I felt like it was right. I had no peace that this was kind of where it needed to be. And I wrestled with that. I spent a lot of time yesterday working on how to present it and praying. And last night I went back to my study and I prayed some more. And I felt impressed that the Lord wanted me to preach on something else. And I tell you, as a preacher, that's a frustrating experience. But we trust that the Lord knows best. It happens to me, it's on a regular basis, but it's happened to me before. And I talk to the Lord and I say, Lord, why couldn't you have given me that message at the start of the week? And but it doesn't always work like that. And God's thing wants to keep me humble. And that's an appropriate an appropriate thing for the message, because I want to talk about humility. Can I get the PowerPoint on the screen? Is that possible? The lesson this week, if you've been doing the adult lesson, you'll know the lesson was on spiritual gifts, unlimited possibilities. And we had a good discussion in our class this morning about how that works. But we also realized that there's so much to study on spiritual gifts and there's no hope of getting it all covered in one brief lesson study. And there was a thought, as I went back to my study last night and I was praying, Lord, what do you want me to preach on? And I always try, if I can, to tie my sermon in with the Sabbath school lesson. I can remember going to the church in my early 20s. I came back into the church in my early 20s, and I remember being frustrated as a new Adventist, a new Christian, coming along to church, and I'd do my Sabbath school lesson all week, and I'd get to Sabbath school and would study it out, and then I'd get a sermon that was on some completely different topic, and it was like I'd go home, and I could only remember either the sermon idea would make me forget what I'd covered in Sabbath school, or I'd be so engrossed in what we'd covered in Sabbath school I couldn't remember what the sermon was about. Maybe you don't have that problem, but that was my issue. And I can remember telling myself, if I ever get a chance to preach, I'm going to preach a message that ties in with the Sabbath school lesson. So there is one idea. We come to church on Sabbath morning, and there is one key theme that we are studying. We go home with it. It's clear, it's simple, and we know what it's about. And I have to confess, in my years of preaching, I don't usually preach on what the Sabbath school lesson is about. But I have done the last couple of weeks, and anyway, so I was praying last night, and the Lord impressed me to go back to the Sabbath school lesson. And on Friday's lesson, there's a little statement. Top of Friday's lesson, it says, "The correct understanding of the biblical teaching of spiritual gifts brings unity to the church." The correct understanding of biblical teaching of spiritual gifts brings unity to the church. The recognition that each one of us is valuable and a needed member of the body of Christ is a unifying thought. Every member of the church is necessary for the accomplishment of Christ's mission. Every member is gifted for service. As I reflected on that, I was very clear on what the Lord wanted me to preach on. And so that's essentially what I want to talk about this morning. Unity, understanding the role of spiritual gifts in achieving unity in the church. So let's pray. Let's just bow our heads in prayer before we open the word together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit, the promise that your spirit will guide us into truth. Father, we recognize without the guidance of your spirit this morning, that we will study in vain, that we need you to come to soften our hearts, to impress truth upon our hearts in a way that we can understand and appreciate, in a way that will change us. So, Father, I pray this morning that as we open your word, that you would be present, send your spirit, guide us and lead us into your truth, we pray, please, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to focus on verses 3 to 8 this morning. Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 to 8. And let's just begin by reading it. Romans 12, starting in verse 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version. You can follow along in whatever version you have in front of you. Paul writes, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." I've taken the title of the message this morning from verse 3, but to think soberly, instead of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And I've called the message this morning, "Think soberly, achieve unity." And the reason I've called it that is because I believe, and I believe the Bible teaches, and we'll see this morning, that the key to unity is humility. The key to unity is humility. Whether it is in a church setting, and that's our focus, of course, this morning, but even in a marriage, in the workplace, pride creates division. Humility brings unity. Now there are other factors, and I think it goes without saying as we look at some of these passages this morning, that for Paul, truth was important. The gospel was important. Integrity was important. All those things are critical. Being connected with Christ is critical to unity. All those things are factors. But I think they're all assumed. As we see the Apostle Paul talking about the importance of unity, he's assuming all those things are in place. So I want to just focus on a couple of passages this morning. Let me turn that on. Turn with me to Philippians chapter... we're going to start in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I just want you to note Paul's emphasis. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 27. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says this, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That was Paul's desire. Whether I come and see you or just hear about how you're going, I want to know that you are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, it's important to Paul. How do we know that? Because he repeats it again just a few verses later. When you get down to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete," he says, "by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Paul says to the Philippian church, you know what would make me happy? You know what would really make me happy? What would make my joy complete? It would be to know that you are united. that you are like-minded, you have the same love, you're of one accord and of one mind. And he stresses that by highlighting the importance of their connection with Christ. Notice verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. He's saying essentially to the church, if Christ means anything to you, if you have got anything out of this love that you've experienced through Christ, if the Spirit has done any work in you at all by bringing you together, then show that by being united, being like-minded, having that same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That would be evidence of the work of Christ in your lives. Because division dishonors Christ, it dishonors the gospel. You see the same thing over in 1 Corinthians. You might want to turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes to the church in Corinth, and he says essentially the same thing to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's his desire for the church in Corinth. And he goes on to talk about it. He's heard that there are divisions among them and how there shouldn't be. And so he pleads with them. Get on with each other. Be of one mind. Get on the same page. That's kind of what he's saying to them. Now the question is, how do we do that? Now again, assuming that we believe the same thing, that we're all committed to Christ, what is the key ingredient? Well, he goes on and he says in verse, this back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, he's exhorted them to unity. He's called them to be unified. How are they going to do that? Notice Philippians 2 verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." The key phrase there is in verse 3, in lowliness of mind. In lowliness of mind. In humility, do two things. Esteem others as better than yourself, and look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, as a new Adventist, I heard a lot about having the mind of Christ. And I remember hearing preachers and teachers in church talking about this passage, Philippians 2, 5, 5 to 8, about, you know, Christ's, the incarnation and how he was made like us, and we can have the mind of Christ, and we should have the mind of Christ, we must have the mind of Christ. But I never understood it till many, many years later in the context of unity, because that's what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about his desire to see the Christians in Philippi working together, working in harmony, working with one spirit, one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. And he says that is only going to happen as you humble yourselves, as you esteem others better than yourselves, as you look out for the interests of others. And he says to do this, you need the mind of Christ. You need the mind of Christ. And a more contemporary translation might put it something like this: have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. What attitude did Jesus have? Notice verses 6 to 8, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The key is there in verse 8. He humbled himself. He who was in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, did not consider that equality something to be clung to, something to be held onto. But he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of men. And even as a man, it says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Paul lifts up that example, that example of humility, that example of self-emptying, and says that is the attitude that must characterize us if we are to achieve unity, if we are to be effective in working together, working in harmony, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity comes through humility. That's the point. That's the simple point, really, in Philippians 2, verses 1 through to 8. Unity comes through humility. The question then is, what does humility come through? All right? And this is where I want to come back to our study on spiritual gifts. Humility comes, if we just stick with Philippians 2 for a moment, humility is a choice. Humility is not a feeling. You don't just get up in the morning and go, well, I feel humble today. I'm going to be humble. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, he humbled himself. Jesus' humility was an act of the will. It was a decision that he made. A decision that he made to lower himself, to step down, to take on a role that was essentially beneath him for the good of you and I. So humility is a choice, it's an act of the will. But I want to suggest to you this morning that just as the lesson points out on Friday's lesson, that the humility that leads to unity comes about through an understanding of the roles that each of us needs to play in the body of Christ, an understanding of spiritual gifts. And I'll show you that, all right? Let's go back to... Actually, no, let me tell you a story. This is the children's story I promised, all right? I want to share with you a story about six blind men from Hindustan. Some of you might have heard this before. It's actually a poem written by John Godfrey Sachs. It's a story of six blind men who went to see an elephant. Now, of course, they couldn't see the elephant because they were blind. But they wanted to find out what the elephant was like. And so these six blind men of Hindustan went to see the elephant. And because they couldn't see it, the only way they could understand the nature of the elephant was to touch it. Now, each one touched a different part of the elephant. And so each one came to a different conclusion about what the elephant was like. All right? I'm going to read the poem to you, all right? So you'll get the story. I'll put a picture on the screen of the six blind men going to see the elephant. It was six men of Hindustan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall, against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "Why, bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me 'tis very clear. This wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up he spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake. The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is very plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough, the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most, deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. It's a parable. It's a parable. And I want us to take that picture of these six blind men groping around the elephant. And I want us to think of that in terms of us and the spiritual gifts that God gives us. The six men who went to see the elephant each had a different picture in their minds of what that elephant was like, didn't they? Based on the part of the elephant that they were able to experience. And as the final line of the thing says, each was partly in the right. They were all right to a point, weren't they? They were all right as far as they were able to experience the elephant for themselves. But it says they also were all in the wrong. Why was that? Because there was a whole lot of the elephant that they were missing out on. And as dogmatic as they were that the elephant was exactly like they thought it was, they were only seeing part of the picture. And there was a whole lot that they were missing out on. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I hope this will make a little more sense. How much time have we got? A little bit of time left. Romans chapter 12. Back to verse 3 where we start. "I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." As Paul introduces this idea of spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, he starts off by saying, don't think of yourself too highly. Don't rate your opinion, your perspective too highly, but rather think soberly. Be humble. Why? Because as we're going to see, God has given each of us different perspectives. We think of spiritual gifts as talents and abilities, and they are. We talked about that at Sabbath school. But there are also different ways of looking at the elephant. Let me explain that to you. Let's use an example. Let's look at these seven gifts. We've got, if you look down at verse 6, 7, 8, you've got seven gifts. You've got prophecy, you've got ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. Now I want us to take the story of the elephant and see if we can apply it to the church. Instead of six blind men of Hindustan, let's have seven church members from Hinkler. All right? And not blind, and don't take any implication about what that implies, but seven Christians meet together to organize the ideal church. And each Christian represents a different spiritual gift. So we've got seven people, and let's call them a committee. They're going to plan the perfect church. What should the perfect church look like? And one of them is a prophet, has the gift of prophecy. One has the gift of ministry or serving. One has the gift of teaching, etc. And we want to listen in on their discussion, all right? As they talk about what the perfect church, the ideal church looks like, let's see what they might suggest, all right? Let's start with the first one, the prophet. The prophet would say, well, the ideal church, we need well-prepared sermons exposing sin, proclaiming righteousness, righteousness and warning of judgment to come. All right. What the prophet, you see, a prophet in Old Testament terms, and probably in New Testament terms as well, is one who speaks for God. And the motivation of a prophet, especially in, you know, you see the examples in the Old Testament, is to call people from sin to righteousness, to call them to repentance. And prophets weren't particularly popular, but they had an important work to do. God raised them up to wake the people up, to rouse them up from their lethargy and from their apathy. And so the motivation of a prophet is to call people to repentance. It's to call them away from compromise and to call them to consecration. That's what motivates a prophet. So you have someone on the planning committee, all right? They're planning the perfect church, the ideal church, and that's their motivation. For the prophet, what's the most important thing that church should be doing? Proclaiming righteousness, calling people to repentance, exposing sin. Warning of judgment to come. Are they right? Is that important in a church? Is it the most important thing? Depends if you're a prophet or not. Depends if you're a prophet or not. All right. Now, I'm gonna make myself a little bit vulnerable here. All right. When I came into the church in my early 20s. What stood out to me, I was zealous, I was on fire for the Lord, I was reading my Bible, I was reading Spirit of Prophecy, I was just absorbing everything I could, you know. And I was, my desire was to please God. I wanted to live for Him. I wanted to be the best Christian, the best Adventist that I could possibly be. And I came to church, and all I could see was compromise. All I could see was people falling short and apathetic about falling short. And it upset me. And I was, at that point, some of you might say I still am, somewhat arrogant and blunt and tactless. And I would say things. And people would look at me going, "What's wrong with you, you know? Where's the love? What's don't you, you know, you don't care about people. All you care about is standards and rules and stuff like that." And I couldn't understand why could no one else see it the way I saw it? It burdened me, it troubled me to the point where I didn't even know if I should even fellowship at church anymore because no one else was as committed as zealous as I thought they should be. And I struggled with that, you know, and there were independent ministries functioning. That was back in the mid-90s. And we had a lot of independent ministry groups functioning around that time. And my tendency was to drift very strongly in that direction. And for years, I wrestled with that. And it was an understanding of this principle that I'm sharing with you this morning that helped me to reconcile, I guess, some of the tension in my mind and actually led me to commit to staying in the church. But this was kind of my motivation. You know, if you ask me what the ideal church should be like, it's I want to go to church. I want to hear a powerful sermon every Sabbath. I don't care if no one talks to me. I didn't, you know. You know, there's this thing that say, well, someone comes to church, if they don't make friends with seven people in the first couple of weeks, I won't come back. I could not have cared less if no one had talked to me. I just wanted to be there. I wanted to hear the word of God. I wanted to be challenged, confronted, you know. That was that. But I soon realized not everybody was like that, all right? What if you ask the server, all right? The next one there in the text in verse 7, if your gift is ministry, you should use it in your ministering. I put up there a server, someone who serves. Ministry is service. Some people have the gift of service. Now, if there's seven people and they're planning the perfect church, planning the ideal church, and the server says, well, I think that what we need in the church is practical assistance to every member of the church to encourage them and to help them fulfill their responsibilities. What we need is practical help. You know, we need a church that actually cares for people, that meets people's needs. We need a well-trained and effective team of deacons who can get out there and you know, chop firewood for the widows and mow their lawns and get out in the community and do all that stuff. That is the ideal church. And some of you are sitting there thinking, that's exactly right. You know, that's what church should be like. And that could be your motivational gift. That could be the way you're looking at the elephant. Is that true? Do we need that in the church? Absolutely we do. Is that the most important thing? Depends if you're a server or not, all right? If you're a server, that's probably the most important thing. If your gift is ministry. And instead of walking into the church and seeing the compromise and seeing the sin, the first thing you notice are the practical needs. Boy, we need someone to fix that. And so-and-so's car needs fixing. We could do that and we could fix that. And that's a different perspective. Neither one are wrong, but they're different. You know, that's really important to get that. Let's keep going. We're running out of time and I've got to go quicker. What if your gift is teaching? All right. So the teacher says the perfect church should look like this. There should be in-depth Bible study, special emphasis on the precise meaning of words. We should be digging deep. We should be really getting into the word and spending time studying it. Is that important? It is. Is it the most important thing? Depends if you're a teacher or not. All right. So, but that's the motivation of the teacher. Let's keep going. What if you're an exhorter? All right. That's verse 8. He who exhorts in exhortation. To exhort is to encourage. So the exhorter comes to, you know, he's sitting down in the committee and they're planning the ideal church, and the exhorter says, you know, the ideal church, we would be providing personal counseling for people and encouragement for every member to assist them in applying scriptural principles to daily living. See, the exhorter is frustrated when people aren't growing to spiritual maturity. The exhorter wants to see people learning and growing and developing their skills and abilities. And the exhorter would love to have a program where we could sit down with people one-on-one and help them work out a strategy, a plan, a step-by-step process to get them from here to there. That's how the exhorter thinks. All right? Is that important? It'd be great, wouldn't it? Is it the most important thing? Depends if you're an exhorter or not, doesn't it? All right? What about the giver? If your gift is giving, that's the next one. Give with liberality, it says. What do we need in our church? Well, the giver would say we need generous programs, financial assistance to missionaries and other ministries. The giver would be frustrated. The people aren't trusting God with their finances. They're not practicing good financial stewardship. And we're not, you know, we haven't got plans to support various ministries and all that sort of stuff. That's important, isn't it? And if your gift is giving, then that would be a priority for you. And you would say that's got to be at the center of the church. God will bless the church if we're good stewards and if we're trusting Him with our finances and giving generously to the needs of people and serving in the community. What about an organizer? One who leads, it says here in verse 8. He who leads, let him do it with diligence. If your gift is organization or leading, what frustrates you the most about church? Just so disorganized. You know, if only we just were better, we could do so much more if we were just better organized. And an organizer can just see that the structures and the strategies and the things that should be in place, and you know, we're just overwhelmed with red tape and with this and with that and the other, and what we need is smooth running organization throughout the church so that every phase will be carried out decently and in order. Is that important? Absolutely, it's important. Is it the most important thing? Depends if you're an organizer. All right, last one, mercy. If your gift is mercy, you show mercy with cheerfulness, it says at the end of verse 8. What do we need in our church if you've got the gift of mercy? We need special outreach and concern for the precise and varying feelings of individuals with a readiness to meet their needs. That's a bit wordy, isn't it? A person with the gift of mercy. See, the prophet walks into church and he sees the compromise. He sees the sin. That just stands out a mile. A person with the gift of mercy walks into church and first of all reacts to the prophets because they're insensitive and callous. The person with the gift of mercy sees the pain, sees people who are hurting. They stand out a mile. They're not worried about the compromise and the sin. That's not the priority. What the priority is that there are people who need to be ministered to, people who are desperate, they're hurting. They need to have some relief for the pain that they're experiencing in their lives. That's the person with the gift of mercy. That's what they see. That's the part of the elephant that they grab onto. Now again, which one's right? Seven spiritual gifts, seven different perspectives, seven ways of looking at the elephant. Paul, before he introduces that, says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think you are the only one that's important. Don't think that your gift is the only gift that matters. That was my trouble when I came into the church in my 20s, you know. For me, we didn't need all the other stuff. We didn't need the other six. We just needed to preach the truth, you know. Call people to repentance. That's number one priority. Everything else fall into place. Paul says, don't think like that. You need to think soberly, with humility. Because God hasn't just put one gift in the church. I've just used these seven as an example. And like I said, in Sabbath school, every list seems to be different. And it's hard to kind of work out how that works. But let's just say there's these seven perspectives, seven motivational gifts, seven ways of looking at the church. Every one of them is important. Every one of them is necessary. Every one of them is valuable. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how much do I value the perspective of other people who don't see it the way that I do? How much do I value the perspective of people who don't see it the way that I do? Now, I'm still getting there, all right? But I'm learning to value the people with the gift of mercy. I'm learning to value the people with the gift of teaching and the people with the gift of giving. And all the other ones that I don't have. You know, we all need to be givers. We all need to be encouragers. We all need to be merciful. We can learn from each other. But we're going to have a natural bent. There's going to be one or maybe two that we naturally tend to focus on. One, a perspective, a lens through which we see things. And it all depends whether we've grabbed the tail or the leg or the trunk or the ear. Right now in the story, these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. And church can be a bit like that sometimes, can't it? We can dispute loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong. It can be like that in a marriage. Because I'm right and you're wrong. You don't see it the way I do, therefore your view isn't valid. Not a very good way to have a happy marriage, is it? But my spouse sees things differently to me. And if I think soberly, if I'm willing to be humble and say, hey, maybe she's seeing something I'm not seeing, maybe she's sensing something I'm not sensing, then I can learn, I can be humble and listen to her. She can contribute. Together we can have a bigger frame of reference and be more effective together. And the same is true in church, isn't it? What's the old saying? God gave us two ears and one mouth. It's called a hint. We need to listen more than we speak, because there are other gifts, there are other perspectives. And we don't see the whole elephant. None of us see the whole elephant. None of us have all the gifts. And so if this church is going to be unified, we're going to function effectively, as Paul said to the church in Corinth, as he said to the church in Philippi, I want to know that you are striving together for the faith of the gospel, that you're striving as one man with one mind. That's the goal, to be on the same page. That's only going to happen as we appreciate that we all have a different perspective, a different contribution to make. There's a couple of applications I want to make in closing. Lessons that I've learned in my experience. Unity, number one, comes through humility. If we are to be united, we must first be humble. Humility, comes, number one, recognizing my own limitations. Recognizing that I don't see the whole elephant. I don't have all the gifts. I can't see everything. When I come to church, I don't see all the needs. I don't see all the hurting people. I don't even see all the compromise. I need to be listening to the people around me, the people who have a different perspective, who have different gifts, who are sensitive to different things. Together, we can create a more accurate picture of what's going on. So number one, I need to recognize my own limitations. That should keep me humble, all right? That realization alone should keep me humble. That my view, my understanding is not the only one. The way I see it is not the only way to see it. Number two, value the contribution of others. If I recognize that I don't have all the gifts, that I don't see the whole elephant, but I want to know what the elephant is like, then I have to listen to other people who see that other perspective, don't I? I have to value their contribution. I have to invite them to come and share. Hey, tell me what you see. Tell me what you're thinking about this problem. Tell me what you think is the way forward. And we're all going to have different ideas, different views. But if we come in humility, say, well, hey, I see it like this. Someone else says, yeah, well, I don't see it quite like that. I think it's more like this. Someone else will come and their perspective will be slightly different again. And together, if we're humble and we're willing to listen, we can learn from each other and grow together. Same should be true in our homes as well. Even not just with our husbands and wives, with our children. You know, it's interesting, you know, your husband and wife will have different spiritual gifts, but our children have different gifts as well. Different perspectives. And they'll see things that we don't see. Number one, recognize my own limitations. Two, value the contribution of others. And three, making a positive contribution where I can. Recognize that your gift is still important. You know, I may, you know, if my gift is if I'm the prophet, I'm the one who sees the sin, I'm the one who wants to call people to repentance, and everybody else says, oh, you're too unkind, you're too unfeeling, you're too blunt, you're too tactless. Well, I should listen to those criticisms. I should think about that and think about how I can communicate better. But at the same time, I need to recognize that the church still needs my contribution. The church needs your contribution. Some people say, well, you know, it doesn't matter if I don't come to church. It doesn't matter if I'm not part of the body. The church is weaker because of your absence. If you are not exercising your gift, if you are not sharing your perspective, if you're not contributing according to your bent, then there's a gap, isn't there? There's a hole. And we miss out. We miss out. So recognize that your contribution is valuable, all right? You are limited. You don't see the whole picture. Other people have valuable contributions as well, but don't negate your own contribution. Too many people in meetings, you know, they'll come to me afterwards and say, oh, I didn't like what was said, blah, blah, blah. I said, why didn't you say that? Oh, but it doesn't matter what I think. Like, well, it does matter what you think. You should have said that, you know? You can say it in an appropriate way, but if everyone keeps quiet and two or three people make the contributions, we've got two or three parts of the elephant and all the rest is missed out on. So we need to have that attitude that my own perspective is limited. Other people have a valuable contribution to make to help me see the bigger picture. But they also need to hear my perspective as well. Doesn't mean I have to be blunt and tactless and obnoxious and offensive and all the rest of it. You know, I need to learn to do what I do in an appropriate way. But I still need to do it. I need to exercise my gift. I need to exercise my gift. Time's gone. I can see the clock already. It's nearly 20 past 12. Unity comes through humility. All right, that was the first point. Humility comes through, number one, an act of the will. I talked about that. It's not on the screen. But the phrase in the lesson, the correct understanding of the biblical teaching of spiritual gifts brings unity to the church. And I believe it does that when we understand it in this context. when we understand that God intentionally did not give any single one of us all the gifts, he did that for a reason, so that we would be interdependent, that we would need each other. I need you, you need me. We need each other. That's the message that comes out of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and even Ephesians chapter 4. We need each other. We need to listen to each other, respect each other. We need to contribute according to our gifts, and together we can achieve the unity that Paul prayed for, that he exhorted the churches to work for, and we can be effective in doing the work that God has called us to do. So we're going to sing. We're going to sing 213 in closing. Lift up the trumpet, loud let it ring. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the promise that Jesus is coming again. As we look at the world around us, as we see things taking place, we recognize that the signs all foretell that Jesus is coming again. And Father, we recognize too that he's not coming as he did the first time, as a baby in a manger, as a humble servant of humanity, but as a conquering king. Father, we want to be ready for that day. We want to be faithful to our commission as a church, doing the work you've called us to do. And Father, as we've studied this morning, we want to be doing that in harmony with each other. We want to be united, striving together as one man for the faith of the gospel. Father, we recognize that can only happen as we humble ourselves, as we recognize our own limitations, as we value the contribution of others, and as we commit to contributing where we can. And Lord, we struggle in all those areas. Sometimes we think that our way is the only way, and we don't listen to others. We shun their opinions. Sometimes, Lord, we pull back thinking that our contribution is of no value, and we leave the church with gaping holes, with needs that aren't being met because we're not doing what you've called us to do. And Father, I just pray that you would work your work in our hearts. Help us to see what you'd have us do. Help us in humility to accept the calling you placed upon our lives, to use the gifts and talents, abilities that you've given us effectively, appropriately, to build up the body of Christ, that as a church we can be all you've called us to be, fulfilling the commission you've given us. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.